We're working on it, aren't we? We're into the 50s, up to 54, working on 66 in due time. Tonight's reading from God's Word consists of the 54th chapter of Isaiah, so I'll ask you to follow along. Verse 1 will begin, read down through the end. We have 17 verses in this chapter tonight, so not too bad. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy windows, or borders rather, of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals and the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for giving us a wonderful day. We thank you, Father, for your blessings upon our lives. And we realize when we come to a Lord's Day and we meet like this in the house of God and we're exposed to the working and ministry of the Holy Spirit and we see how God is working in lives and lots of things come our way and we realize how many blessings we have. And the greatest of them is our Lord Jesus Christ and our brothers and sisters in him. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here tonight. We can be comfortable. We can have your word. We can be of one accord as we gather around the word of God, desiring that we might hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would take the things that have been prepared for tonight. Use them for your honor and glory. Hide me behind the cross, dear God. Give me a liberty and a freedom in the proclamation of your word tonight. Give me cleansing and the infilling afresh and anew of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, the things that I say tonight will be the things that are God-directed and God-sent. And, Father, having said them, I realize that I never really know how you may see fit to use them. But I thank you, Lord, that that's all part of the romance of it, to know that your word is not bound and your word does not return void. And whether your word brings forth fruit soon after it's been spoken or whether it's 5 years down the road, how will we ever know till we get to glory how you promise and prosper your word? And we trust in that tonight. We claim your promise. We pray that it will prosper in the thing whereto you send it. And your blessing will rest upon it. And these things I ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we are, of course, and I know you know this, I probably have not had a message really since we've gotten to chapter 40 that I haven't reminded you. We're in that second section of the book now where predominantly the idea is consolation and comfort to God's people.
And this is the most well-known, probably, portion of the book, because in it we have all of those glorious messianic promises. And comfort is the theme. In fact, if you look at verse number 11, you'll find that word is used here. Actually, did I get the wrong verse? What verse is comfort in? Which one? It is 11? Okay, I'm sorry, I thought it was. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. God is reaching out to His people, and God brings comfort to them. But I want to, having said that and just reminded you of that, what I want to do is bring you to something that's more context specific, if I can, tonight. Because remember how last week we were looking at this passage that's so well known in Isaiah 53. And I think it's probably the most eloquent and in-depth passage anywhere in the Old Testament that you have describing the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that it's that conundrum for the Old Testament believers, particularly, to try to find a way to solve that tension between all of those glorious promises of a king and a kingdom, and yet portraits like this that so eloquently describe His sufferings. But we have it here. But I want to call your attention tonight. What do you think, and I'm going to put it in New Testament language, what do you think might flow from Calvary? If we've had the opportunity to be exposed and we've had this in-depth Old Testament look at the cross, would you be surprised if you found some very significant things in the next couple of chapters coming that flow from Calvary? Let me show you. First of all, in verse number 51 of chapter 54, it says, sing. Would it surprise you to see God exhorting His people to sing, having just given such an eloquent description of Calvary? If you come to chapter 55 and verse number 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. Come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Would it surprise you in a chapter later from this eloquent description of Calvary to have the prophet haul off again and three times over say, come? Would we be very far out of line to point out that joy flows from Calvary? God's people are exhorted to sing. Would we be too far out of line to point out that there's always an invitation that comes out of Calvary? Come. And it's a wonderful thing to see how these themes are developed in the book of Isaiah. I have mentioned to you and challenged you, sometimes get your concordance out and look up how many times we're exhorted to sing. And I want to go back to the fountainhead of it tonight in the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. I'm just going to read several verses, but it's the first occurrence that we have, and it ties right into this idea of sing in regard to our salvation. He says in verse 3, Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Sing for joy. Would it surprise you? Let's go back to chapter 1 if you happen to be turning. If not, you'll certainly recognize this verse, the first appearance of one of those invitations in the prophet Isaiah. Again, a very well-known verse, where it all springs from in the book. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And how interesting it is to find out that what's mapped out for us here in Isaiah becomes developed more and more as we move along and we find God's revelation unfolding and growing and Him giving us more, so that when we come over into the New Testament and we really do see Calvary brought out into bold relief, we are surprised when we find invitations to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, now is the day of salvation. The Spirit of the bride say, Come, and let him that is athirst say, Come. And come, all those invitations flow from Calvary. And sing, we read in Revelation chapter 15 about the fact that Moses and the rest, they sing the song of the redeemed. So tonight, I want to just look a little bit at chapter 54 with this whole idea of sing for joy, thinking about the fact that joy flows from Calvary, and point you to three reasons tonight why that's true. Now, you'll have to realize, of course, that the original context of this is to the Jews. It's an Old Testament book, and so we find it in an Old Testament context, and we find some of these wonderful promises about the glories to come. That's what all this is wrapped up in. But we'll see how the application, I think we can see how it comes to us as well. So here is the first thought from the first five verses tonight. Why does he exhort them to sing? Why is it now so appropriate to sing? How is it that joy, and what is it about what flows from Calvary that would form a cause or a reason for us to sing? And the first one of those I'm going to call this, fruitfulness restored. Sing, O barren that didst not bear. Barren. Boy, what an Old Testament theme that is when you stop and think about it. It's a motif. It's an idea that's throughout the pages of the Old Testament. I mean, you start with Sarah. And Sarah and Abraham, of course, were husband and wife, and they were married. But what was the problem? Sarah was barren. And then you move on a little bit more, and you find Isaac, and you find Rebekah. And what was the problem? In fact, it was such a concern and a burden on their hearts. And undoubtedly it was with Abraham and Sarah too, but it was such a concern and a burden on their hearts that Isaac, what an example he set for us. He prayed for his wife. Prayed for his wife that the Lord would intervene and deal with this matter. And of course, we realize, particularly, it is such a powerful, it's such a poignant theme in the Old Testament. For a woman to be barren, how could we find a better example than to come to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2? And we have another lady there, and that motif continues. We have another lady there. What's her name? Well, it's Hannah. And unfortunately, that's a situation where there's two wives, and her adversary is what she's called there, actually. Her competitor, her adversary, is a woman by the name of Penina. And oh boy, she just let her have it. She just poked at her all the time about the fact that Penina, she had children, and to her and Elkanah, they had children, but Hannah was barren. You remember how Hannah, she was discouraged, and another good husband comes along like Elkanah, and he encourages her. But do you remember the scene when they're there at the temple, and she's praying, and she's in grief of soul, and Eli, he mistakes that. He thinks that she's drunken, and he comes to her with a chiding. He chides her about this too much wine, and she says, oh no, that's not it at all. She said, it's just the grief. I'm pouring out my heart to God. And Eli blesses her in the name of the Lord. And, you know, in God's providence, she had a child. His name was Samuel. And then you come to the New Testament, and you have another woman. Her name is Elizabeth. And her husband is Zacharias. And they're old now, in years, and they've had no children. You know, God has reasons for these things, even when we don't see them or understand them. Sometimes it's because he wants to pour out his deepest and richest blessing on us that he takes us in a different direction that we could ever have envisioned. And they had a child. I'm just telling you, though, that for an Old Testament woman, and not that it's less so today, although I think we maybe set less store by children. I'm sure that's a mistake in today's society. But still, many women, most women, want to have children, and then when they play and party and do all kinds of things and then find out that they've waited too long and abused themselves too much and it's hard to have children, and then all of a sudden they have second thoughts and wish they hadn't done those things. But this is a great burden on the heart of God's people, feeling barren, feeling as if there's just no fruitfulness anymore because the hand of God's chastisement had fallen upon them and they had gone off into the Babylonian captivity. It's a theme that you see over and over again in the Old Testament. And yet, what does God say is in store for them? In the millennial times, but we understand that while the fulfillment of all these things awaits millennial times, we understand that the only way you can have really a fulfillment of restoration of fruitfulness to the land of Israel is through Calvary. It all flows from Calvary. But when we look at this, what do we see in verse number 2? You know, this is coming. This is really fascinating to look at. What does he say to them? He says, your children in the latter days, they're going to be more than the one that had the married wife. In other words, your fruitfulness, God is going to bless the nation of Israel so that in her last times, in millennial times, her boundaries and her seed and her children will actually exceed the fruitfulness of her peak time in the Old Testament. That's going to be something to see. Those fellows over there in Iran and some of those places have some things to learn. When you look at this a little bit more and see what it says in verse number 2, enlarge the place of thy tent. Now the language is Old Testament because, of course, you think of a Bedouin like Abraham, and you can still see this today. I mean, you can drive around places of Israel and see this very same thing today where these Bedouins, they still live in tents. And this whole imagery, enlarge the place of thy tent. Well, you could do that because you would just simply add on another curtain. And that's exactly the language that he's got here. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords. Strengthen thy stakes. So now we're going to add on to this thing. And if you've ever seen those before, I don't know how many of you have, but they can actually begin to sprawl as they add on to those things. And he says, you're going to need to lengthen your cords. You're going to need to add on because I'm going to bless you. Your fruitfulness is going to be restored to you. What he says in the third verse is really interesting. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Well, you know, it was customary in the Old Testament. Directions were determined by facing east. Now, I don't know which way east is here. Somewhere over there, right? But anyway, if you face east, what's on your right hand? This is not rocket science, folks. If you face east, what's on your right hand? The south. You notice the right hand is the south. Oh, sorry. What's on your left hand? The north. Well, think about that. Wow. What's north of Israel today? Some unfriendly people. What's to the south? Some unfriendly people in a lot of desert. Do you know God says he's going to expand those borders? It's going to be a wonderful thing to see what God does with the nation of Israel in the millennium. This is what's promised to them. Their fruitfulness is going to be restored. He says, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. You know, Israel has been the tail on the dog, really. It's going to be an interesting thing to see how all of that's worked out and how all that's fulfilled in the exaltation of those people during millennial times. Do you know, as true as all of that is, and I wanted at least to do some justice to the verses that are there pointing out what's true of Israel and what the verses are trying to talk about, but, you know, there is an application for us as God's people tonight because God also wants us to be fruitful. God desires for us to be fruitful. God doesn't want barren people here tonight. Did you ever think about that? God does not want us to be barren. God doesn't want us lacking in fruit. In fact, you know, there's a great passage in the New Testament that talks about this very thing, and I want to tie it into joy. If you want to turn, that's fine, but I think I can show you whatever you like to do. But the 15th chapter of John. And he starts talking about fruit, and he says, I'll tell you the secret to it. You can understand it when you realize I am the true vine. He says, and then he tells them, abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear forth of fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And he tells them, he says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And he talks about that process, that if we're bearing fruit, sometimes he comes along and he purges us that we might bring forth more fruit. And he's glorified when we bring forth much fruit. But when you get down to verse number 11, he tells us, you know, this is supposed to be a thing of joy. This is a thing of great joy. These things have I spoken unto you, verse 11 says, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Folks, I'm really of the belief tonight that barren people are probably unhappy people. Because each of us here knows deep down in his heart tonight that God wants us to be a fruit-bearing people. We heard testimonies this morning from some of our young people about how God had spoken to their heart, the reality of hell. And you know, everything they said this morning is true for every one of us here, even if we didn't go to camp and even if we didn't hear that message. And I got to thinking about this a little bit this week as I was working on this message and kind of meditating over a little bit about some of these things. And I remembered an old gospel song. It's in Living Hymns. It's not in the current book that we use now, Majesty, but of course, the title of it is, Have I Done My Best for Jesus? I haven't sung that in a long time, and I got to thinking about it, and it just kind of was with me some. I want to tell you the story behind that song. It's a great story, really. It goes all the way back, really, to Civil War times, although it's not a Civil War story, but to 1860, when a man by the name of Edward Spencer was a student at Northwestern University. And there on a rough Lake Michigan one day, one night perhaps, there was a steamer. Her name was the Lady Elgin, and she wrecked. And this Edward Spencer, he just got out there after those people, despite the winds, despite the rough waters, everything else, Back out he went, time and time again, trying to rescue people. They say he's credited with saving 18 people. Just kept going out there and bringing people, and going out there and bringing people, rescuing people. He was in the infirmary that night when all of that was over, and they said that he just kept saying over and over again, he would just keep repeating, "Did I do my best, fellows? Have I done my best?" They say there's a plaque at Northwestern University there to honor him because of that. But they also say that he was so badly injured as a result of all that he expended in the effort of the rescue of all those people that he was confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. Well, that was 1860. And when you get to 1924, someone else comes along. His name is Ensign Young. That's not a military rank. That was actually his name. And he heard this story about Spencer and the Lady Elgin and the wreck, and he wrote a song that was meant to portray the spiritual application of it. Do you remember the words? "I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best for me." Another stanza reads, "I wonder, have I cared enough for others, or have I let them die alone? I might have helped a wanderer to the Savior, the seed of precious life I might have sown." In the chorus, "How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me?" I think we need that encouragement, folks, but I want to hasten to say, in order to be fair, you know, winning people to Christ isn't the only application of being fruitful. God does a lot of things in the lives of his people which are rightly entitled fruit. God wants us to be a fruit-bearing people. He wants us to be a people that bring honor and glory to his name, and because of our fruitfulness, we have great joy. I just tell you again tonight, you think about it and see how the Lord leads you to apply it in your own life tonight. But I think that folks that are stuck on themselves, and folks that are living for themselves, and folks that aren't living for Jesus and just haven't learned what real joy really is, they're unhappy people. Barren people are unhappy people. Did you stop to think of the converse? You know, there's going to be great joy one day to stand in the presence of Jesus and have something to present. I'm sure it'll be pretty little for most of us here tonight. I'm sure a lot of it will be burned away. Some of the stuff that we thought was the greatest is probably the worst. Some of it maybe was with mixed motives, but all the little things that we never even gave a second thought and responded to and did, and that folks never knew about, and never even many times cared to say thank you, he's got all that in his logbook. It's going to be a wonderful thing, but the converse is also true. You know, to have lived a life consumed upon yourself, to be a Christian, to know about Calvary, to know that joy flows from Calvary, to know that the love that flows from Calvary is supposed to reach out and grip our hearts and conquer us for Jesus, so that we want to live for him. And then some folks can't get up and read the Bible. God help us. Some people can't find any time to pray. God help us. Some people seem to pat themselves on the back if they attend two church services on a month. God help us. To be there in that day and to be barren, not to have any fruit, not to have anything to cast at his feet, not to have any loving crowns, that's a sobering thought. But God is talking here to the nation of Israel about her fruitfulness being restored. You know, if you sense tonight that you're barren because you're just really not walking with the Lord and really not serving the Lord can restore your fruitfulness. Just like this. And with that fruitfulness, he'll restore your song. Sing, O barren that didst not bear. Break forth into singing. Cry aloud. That brings great joy. Secondly, let me bring you to another thought. I'll call it widowhood ended. That term widow is actually used in verse number 4. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." Widowhood. Well, I'll tell you, there are just so many things in life that are difficult to explain. Of course, if you get on out in years, and we all realize, I guess, when we walk down the aisle of the church sometime, and our potential mate is right there with us, and we take our marriage vows that somebody's going to go first, unless there's just some mutual tragedy. Somebody's going to go first. And we always have our norms, you know, we have our ways thinking about it. Well, the man's going to go first because he was probably a little older and maybe he did all that running around and working hard, but it doesn't always work out that way. And if you ever look at the obituaries, you'll find out there are no respecter of persons. It's not just old people's names that you find there. And people don't just lose their spouse out in life when they're 75 and 80 years old. Some people lose them in their 30s. Some people lose them in their 40s. All sorts of things happen out there in life. And can you only begin to think of the heartache and difficulty that some folks go through in those situations? My mind is boggled by that sometimes, to have to be called upon as a pastor to deliver funeral services in those instances. And you know, sometimes you just almost have to steel yourself because your heart is breaking. And you just wonder how the people that you're trying to minister to feel. And you can only do your best. You can only just give them God's word and hope that God takes the things that He's given you to give to them and uses it, multiplies it in their hearts and lives. These people felt that stinging pain that came from that. And how often in the Old Testament that figure, the wife of Jehovah, is used for the people of God. Israel called the wife of Jehovah. And of course, the Lord does so much with that illustration, because if they're unfaithful, He likens that to an unfaithful spouse. And He helps us to understand His own pain, because He is faithful and we are not. And so much is done in the Old Testament with that figure, as I say. But here the idea in verses 5 through 10 is really brought. It's mentioned in verse number 4, but it's developed. The whole idea of feeling forsaken now, feeling alone. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. There it is. And in verse number 7, He says, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee." And it just calls to mind how these people are feeling, recognizing that it seems like, where is God? Has God forsaken me? And then we realize that, you know, this was one of those baleful, doleful moans that they had, that we saw them back in chapter 49. I'd like to read a couple of those verses for you again, that they felt forsaken by God and they felt that they had been diminished. And we find that there, chapter 49, verse 14. "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." And God comes to them and says, you know, it's true, for a moment I have. But not because I've been unfaithful. In chapter 59, He reminds them of what the true reason for this is, and of course, God willing, we'll get to that. But He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear isn't heavy that He cannot hear." But He says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." So that when we look at this passage tonight, God says, yes, for a small moment I have forsaken you. But He says, you know, in those days in which widowhood will be ended, those millennial times, those times when the nation is restored and fruitfulness is restored and widowhood is ended. And He talks about this, verse 8, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord." You know, the millennial times for Israel, when we see all this put right, are going to be tremendous times for God to bring into such bold relief His unfailing love. You say, what's that? Is that, well, that just something He said? No, there's more to it than that. Because if you look at verse number 8, there's a word in the original that's translated kindness. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, see it there, will I have mercy on thee. And then down in verse 10, it's mentioned again. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. And it's that Old Testament concept of chesed. What's that? Very difficult to translate. Because it's a concept that blends into itself mercy and love and faithfulness and is often predicated on a relationship. When you start talking about a husband and wife, there's a relationship there. And sometimes things come into that relationship to strain it. And sin came into the relationship between God and His people and strained that relationship and hurt their fellowship and brought God's chastisement and His chastening upon His people, such that perhaps they felt that God had forsaken them. And God says, you know, for a little time you've had to endure those types of conditions. You've really brought it on yourself. But I'm going to tell you something. You're going to find out one of these days that my faithfulness is everlasting. My love is unfailing. My kindness, my unfailing love, my covenant love, my loyal love is unfailing. We can really tell that this is talking about millennial times, because it says in verse number 9, as the waters of Noah unto me, so have I sworn the waters of Noah should go no more over the earth. So have I sworn I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. Well, that's obviously not been fulfilled yet, because there have been plenty of times since when this was written and where we are now that God has been continuing to chasten his people. But there's coming a day when that's going to be in the past. Widowhood will be ended. Fruitfulness will be restored. God's unfailing love. You know, I think I may have told you this story before, but I like this particular story. There was a day in which Spurgeon was walking along with some different people, friends. They were out in the English countryside, and they passed a building that had a weather vane on it. Well, must have been a believer in there, because the weather vane was up there on the top, and the weather vane had for the top, it wasn't a chicken or a rooster or something like that. It said up there at the top, God is love. And Spurgeon looked at that, and he commented to his friend that was with him. He said, that doesn't strike me as a particularly apropos illustration, because he said, you know, the weather vane, it's all over the place, depending on where the wind is blowing, and God's love is constant. And his friend said, oh, Charles, I disagree with you. I think you missed the point. He said, the point of the thing is that regardless of which way the wind blows, God is always constant in his love. God is always love. Boy, it's good to know tonight, isn't it? Good to know when you're feeling really low because you failed God. Good to know God is always love. Good to know that God is always faithful, his unfailing love. And there's a third thing. Enemies defeated. This millennial time for Israel, this joy that flows from Calvary, this great joy that's brought to the people of God in the last days, the time of all of God's blessing. Fruitfulness is restored, widowhood is ended, and enemies are defeated. You know, Israel has a lot of enemies today. In fact, name me a friend over there where they are. One kind of thing that's really interesting is, you know, we had this trip, as you know, in May, and we visited Turkey, and Turkey is quite an interesting place. I think I've tried to bring that out to you, but in more ways than just the archaeological and the biblical aspects of it. It's the Western flavor that's there, even though it's an Islamic nation, but it's very interesting in all of that, and there's not time to tell that story tonight. But when you think about Turkey, and there is something of a relationship there between Israel and Turkey, and yet in the news lately, what have we had? We've had this, the Turks seemingly all upset. Of course, you never know when you read these stories what the real dope behind it is, you know. You read what they want the news media, and the news media, you know, when you read what they, but it seemed like Turkey was really upset about this deal where those ships were coming in there and Israel had the thing blockaded, and those Israeli commandos got on there, and remember, you know what I'm talking about, right? This has been very recent in the news, and Turkey made a big row and a big fuss about that. Now, if you've been following the story, though, they're about to figure out what a lot of us probably sensed all along, that the particular group was probably a terrorist front group. Well, you know, I'm sure that the Jews make their mistakes, but they aren't dumb either. The Mossad is usually pretty much on top of things. And I'm sure they knew what they were doing when they boarded those ships. And I'm not endorsing everything Israel does, but you name me a friend, is my point. You've got Turkey there, that there's a nominal relationship. You've got Egypt that's a little more favorably disposed, but they're still basically Arab or Islamic nations. And on top of some of these that surround, and you have Jordan there, but then you've got Syria, and you've got Iraq, and you've got Iran. You've got people over there who are implacable enemies of the nation of Israel. And I just want to remind you, because you're citizens, and me, of the United States of America, that despite everything that's wrong in this land, and despite all of our sins and our own worthiness to be punished by the Lord, God blesses those who bless his people. Amen. And we better watch out with the direction that we seem to be going today. But these enemies are there, and he uses some powerful words to describe the enemies that they had in those days. Look at verse 11. It talks about, thou afflicted, tossed with the tempest. That would be a pretty graphic description, don't you think, of what happened in the Babylonian captivity? Not comforted. Then you get down to verse 14, and he uses some more strong words. He says, in righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression. Those things all happened to them, and those things continue to happen and will continue to happen until millennial times. But you know, the Lord unfolds three things. Let me just mention them to you here very quickly that are going to happen when these enemies are defeated. Jerusalem, number one, is going to be rebuilt in splendor. Where do you see that? Well, he says in verse 11, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And he develops it some more in verse number 12. And then if you were to turn over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, you'd find that probably this passage in Isaiah is the background for the description that we have there of the New Jerusalem and what's meant here and what's going to be seen during millennial times as a foretaste of that. Jerusalem is once again going to be a place of splendor. God's going to take care of that when His people are rightly related to Him. There's a second thing that's here, a foretaste. Well, the second thing, her children will know the Lord. Look at this, verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Boy, if you're a parent that knows the Lord, isn't that really the prayer and the burden of your heart, that your children will know the Lord? And he talks about that here, and he says, you know, in this day of fruitfulness restored, in this day of great blessing and a multiplication of the seed, they'll know the Lord. And it's all part of what's promised. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 31 briefly, because you all find a better description of this. It's all part of the new covenant in the Old Testament. It described verse 33. This shall be the covenant, chapter 31, verse 33. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isaiah talks about this himself. He says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a day. What a day this is going to be. And the third thing he promises to them, no weapon that's formed against them will prosper. Do you see that in verse 17? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. God says in verse number 15, they may gather together. But they shall surely gather together. That's happening today. There are people who gather together, gang up on Israel. But not by me. In other words, God says, this is not of my doing. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. And then he gives an illustration. He says, talking about instruments or weapons, he says, I create them. I direct the purpose of them. A smith in the fire puts something there and he brings it forth and creates an instrument. And he says, I can raise up people to waste and to destroy. But I'll tell you something in regards to you. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I want to make a couple of comments on this verse and then close the message tonight. This is a verse that I think many people perhaps have flown to for some refuge. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment. And then it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. So you're here tonight and you say, you know, I'm a servant of the Lord. And I felt the sting of criticism. And I felt the pain of slander. And I felt the injustice of misrepresentation. So I claim a verse like this. Well, I think it's very important for us to point out what the original context is, that it's pointing to the nation of Israel, and it's talking about what's going to be true in the last days. Not that I wouldn't say that there's not an application that you can make from it, but I would rather say something more tonight. Rather than you worrying about your vindication, it'll come in due course. Don't worry about it. Just worry that you keep your heart tender and you guard yourself from bitterness, because it's very easy to happen. I'll tell you a little story tonight, because it illustrates exactly what happens to us when we don't keep ourselves and guard ourselves in this respect. In more recent days, Mississippi had two senators that had a little bit of a dust-up. Of course, there was Thad Cochran and there was Trent Lott. But this story goes back to the earlier part of the 1900s, the last century. The state had a junior senator, and his name was Theodore Bilbo. And he was maybe an expression that we would use today was, he was a piece of work. And different people had different opinions of him. I guess that's always true. There were a lot of Mississippians that just revered him. They thought that he was a champion of the poor and a foe of the mighty. There were other people that thought he was a scoundrel and a crook. Anyway, there was one guy on one occasion who was making a stump speech in a political rally. And he was talking about Bilbo, and he took his coat off, and he had said this. He said, excuse me, I'm going to skin a skunk. Ladies better leave. So there were Mississippians that had different opinions about Theodore Bilbo. Well, there was a horrible running feud with the state's senior senator. He was a man by the name of Pat Harrison. By the way, this is an interesting thing. It comes from an article from June 17, 1966 from U.S. News and World Report. Anyway, Pat Harrison was the state's senior senator, and he had been instrumental in helping Franklin Roosevelt with some of the aspects of the early New Deal and so forth. Well, then it came to be 1937, and the job opened up for the Senate Majority Leader. I wish it would open up now. But anyway, the job opened up for the Senate Majority Leader, and Harrison went after it. And so, you know, he did his thing, and the other guy that was a big contender, he did his thing. And a little informal polling of people revealed that they were, like, dead even, like it was split. The man that he was in a tie with was Kentucky's senator, a man by the name of Barkley. So Harrison's campaign manager hit on an idea. And he said this. He said, well, he went to Bilbo. And he said, would you consider voting for Harrison? He's your fellow Mississippian. And Bilbo said, sure, I'll consider voting for it. One stipulation, if you'll ask me to. And he meant it. One stipulation, if he'll ask me to. So it went on and on, and the campaign manager took this back to Harrison. I won't say everything Harrison said because it doesn't bear repeating from the pulpit, but it was, quote, tell, delete, delete, I wouldn't speak to him even if it meant the presidency of the United States. Well, when the ballots were in, Pat Harrison was a one-vote loser. And he established permanently his reputation as the senator who wouldn't speak to his home state colleague. So you have a verse like this, and sure, you can claim it along with other verses by way of the principle and by way of the application, but you know, the biggest and the most important thing is you just worry about keeping your heart right and tender before God. Because when those seeds of bitterness spring up, they are self-defeating. Beloved, God intends for us to have joy. He really does. Joy flows from Calvary. And I know we have bad days, and I know we get bad news, and I know things go wrong, and I know we don't feel good sometimes. I know all those things because I go through them just like you go through them. But isn't that why you come to church? To be reminded that joy flows from Calvary. God desires for us to be a happy, joyful people. That's part of our inheritance. It flows from Calvary. And for Israel, think about the picture. Fruitfulness restored, widowhood ended, enemies defeated. God does all those things for us right here and right now. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your blessing.